I'm gonna take a chapter out of Spurgeon's book that he wrote on the minister's fainting fits, it's called. And I want to kind of pull you into my world a little bit and help you to understand a pastor's life. That's interesting. That word seasons, though, I want to talk to you about, found 12 times in the King James Bible. Interesting, huh? Okay, but what I want to talk to you about here today is the minister's fainting fits here. I want to kind of pull you into that world a little bit. So this will help you better prepare to pray for your pastor, to understand the unique makeup of who he is, of the office, of what they go through, and it'll help you better understand this, the world of a pastor, because it is a different world that he lives in than the one that you live in. And, you know, the Bible clearly talks about God calling a man into the ministry, right? And then a church ordaining him and sending him out and those things. But when God puts a call on a man's life, it is a very unique call. The situations that he will find himself in are very unique. And when you see a pastor make the decisions that he makes, when you see a pastor deal with the unique trials that he deals with, and sometimes you will look at him and not understand his vigilance. You will not understand his hard forehead. You will also not understand the fears that he goes through. You will not understand the depression that he can go through, the discouragements that he can go through. And when I read this to you today and we follow down through this, I want you to get a little bit of an understanding of that world. Charles Spurgeon wrote this in his book called Lectures to My Students. You can get it free online. You can also order it. But Lectures to My Students is a book that Charles Spurgeon wrote for his college. He had a pastor's college that he had started to train men for the ministry. And I will tell you, if you are called to the ministry, and I don't know if anyone is here, but if you are, I would pay close attention to this. Some men are called to the glamour, or what they feel to be glamour, of ministry. I can assure you, there is no glamour. I can assure you, there is no comeliness to the ministry. There is not any. Preaching is a very small thing of what you will do as a pastor. I never understood that when the pastor that ordained me said that to me. I understand it more now than I did then, and I respect those words now more than I did then, because the life of a pastor is a hated life. It is a detestable thing to most people as they deal with the pastor, as they look at his decisions. Sometimes you look at decisions and can't fathom why we would come to decisions that we come to. Most of the time you don't have all the evidence, and that's why you see it that way. When you see it from your perspective, you can only see it from your perspective. It's also why presidents and people, when they make decisions, anyone in leadership really, when they make decisions they make, we only see it from one side of the perspective. It's like a lot of these presidents, once they get out of the office and their briefs and other things are written about why they made decisions, you will understand better why they made a decision later. And sometimes for national security issues, you can never know why they made the decision they made and why they made it. But the same thing goes for the security of the flock. There are some times that you cannot understand the decisions that are made, and you cannot know certain things that you might want to know. And that's not because, you know, we're trying to keep secrets from everybody or anything like that. It's because most of the time, I do not want you to have to handle what I handle, because you were not called to handle it. So I would rather you not have to hear everything that I hear. And I don't. I don't bring you everything I hear. And I try to be very careful with what I do bring to you. You know, and I've learned through experience, not to bring to you things that you don't need to hear. I've learned not to bring things home to my family that they don't need to hear. You know, I've learned to try to be cautious with my wife, not to overburden her with things that she doesn't need to hear. But I have saved many of those things for the elder men in the church and, you know, to talk to try to, men that are of age that have handled things, that have been through some things. They've been through life a little bit. You know, they've experienced some things. And I try to be careful not to overburden you. You know, some things I wish I could keep from you completely, but unfortunately in the day and age of social media and everything else, I can't really do that as much as I'd like to, you know. But I do my best not to overburden you with things that I don't want you to have to think about and everything like that. Acts chapter 20, verse number 18. Paul is talking right now. And he says something here that I believe is misunderstood by most people. So let me read it to you. Acts chapter 20, verse number 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Now, Paul is not speaking of winter, summer, fall, and spring. No. He goes on to explain what he's saying here. He says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is speaking to these people and he is telling them, listen, I have brought you the truth and you have saw me serve the Lord through all seasons. In joy and in peace, in war, right? The Bible speaks of a time for, right? What do we find that in Ecclesiastes, right? Let's go there. Let's go to Ecclesiastes here. 3:1. This is what Paul, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. You know, I preached a message to you a while back about seasons. You remember that? And how things are different. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time to war and a time of peace. He goes through all of these and he explains that there's a time for each. There's a time for peace, and then there's a time for war. There is a time that you can try to make peace. When that time is past, it is a time of war. Understand that. You'll thank God for a preacher that has some fight in him, trust me. You're going to need it in the days ahead. You pray to God I don't lose my fight. You better pray to God every day I don't lose my fight. We lose our fight, we'll get pummeled. Amen. So, knowing that and seeing that, I want you to understand, when I start this out, I want to read this to you because I want you to understand what a pastor goes through. And Spurgeon is writing, and he calls it the minister's fainting fits. It's interesting that you take a man like Spurgeon, and you would think that one of the man that is called the Prince of Preachers, right? One of the greatest preachers, I would say, at least in the last 1,000 years, in that sense, pastors, I guess I would say, in that sense. But a man that went through much. I always marvel when I see many pastors today, and it seems like they don't really go, many of them don't really go through a lot of fights. Now, if you don't stand up for anything, you won't have a lot of fights. But if you open your mouth and you speak against the devil and his kingdom, you will have all the fight that you can handle. And it will never stop. And I always thought to myself the other day, I was like, you know, I wonder when the devil's going to stop bothering me. And then it came to my mind that, well, when are you ever going to stop bothering him? And that would be never, by God's grace. So then I will forever be at war with Amalek. This is the way it will be. The seasons will change, but the war will rage on. My feelings about the war and the time and the things that I go through will always, those seasons will pass, but the war will remain. It will remain. So, I'm going to pull you into this a little bit and let you understand some of this. As it is recorded that David in the heat of battle waxed faint, so may it be written of all the servants of the Lord. Fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron, to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment, but surely the rust frets even these, and as for ordinary man, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust. Knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirits means, being visited therewith at seasons by no means few or far between, I thought it might be consolatory to my brethren if I gave my thoughts therein. The younger men might not fancy that some strange thing had happened to them when they become for a season possessed by melancholy, and that sadder men might know that one upon whom the sun has shone right joyously did not always walk in the light. It is not necessary by quotations from the biographies of eminent ministers to prove that seasons of fearful prostration have fallen to the lot of most, if not all of them. The life of Luther might suffice to give 1,000 instances, and he was by no means of the weaker sort. His great spirit was often in the seventh heaven of exaltation and as frequently on the borders of despair. His very deathbed was not free from tempests, and he sobbed himself into his last sleep like a great wearied child. Instead of multiplying gases, let us dwell upon the reasons why these things are permitted, why it is that the children of light sometimes walk in thick darkness, why the heralds of the daybreak find themselves at times in tenfold night. Is it not first that they are men? Being men, they are encompassed with infirmity and heirs of sorrow. Well said the wise men in the Apocrypha, great travail is created for all men and a heavy yoke on the sons of Adam. From the day that they go out of their mother's womb until the day that they return to the mother of all things, namely their thoughts and fears of their hearts and their imaginations of things they wail for and the day of death. From him that sitteth in the glorious throne to him that sitteth beneath in the earth and ashes, from him that is clothed in blue silk and weareth a crown, to him that is clothed in simple linen, wrath, envy, trouble, unquietness, and fear of death and rigor, and some things come to both man and beast, but sevenfold to the ungodly. Grace guards us from much of this, but because we have not more of grace, we still suffer even from ills preventable. Even under the economy of redemption, it is most clear that we are to endure infirmities. Otherwise, there were no need of the promised Spirit to help us in them. It is of need be that we are sometimes in heaviness. Good men are promised tribulation in this world, and ministers may expect a larger share than others, that they may learn sympathy with the Lord's suffering people, and so may be fitting shepherds of an ailing flock. Disembodied spirits might have been sent to proclaim the word, but they could not have entered into the feelings of those who, being in this body, do groan, being burdened. Angels might have been ordained evangelists, but their celestial attributes would have disqualified them from having compassion on the ignorant. Men of marble might have been fashioned, but their impassive natures would have been a sarcasm upon our feebleness and a mockery of our wants. Men and men, subject to human passions, the all-wise God has chosen to be his vessels of grace. Hence these tears, hence these perplexities and castings down. So he goes on, he's going to start to explain some of the reasons why pastors come into this place or ministers come into this place of depression of spirits or of darkness. Moreover, most of us are in some way or another unsound physically. Here and there we meet with an old man who could not remember that ever he was laid aside for a day. But the great mass of us labor under some form or other of infirmity, either in body or mind. Certain bodily maladies, especially those connected with the digestive organs, the liver, and the spleen, are time-fruitful fountains of despondency. And let a man strive as he may against their influence, there will be hours and circumstances in which they will for a while overcome him. As to mental maladies, is any man altogether sane? Are we not all off a little of the balance? Some minds appear to have a gloomy tinge essential to their very individuality. Of them, it may be said, melancholy marked them for her own. Fine minds withal, and ruled by noblest principles, but yet most prone to forget the silver lining and to remember only the cloud. Such men may sing with the old poet Thomas Washburne, "Our hearts are broke, our harps unstringed be, our only music's sighs and groans, our songs are to the tune of lachrymae, we're fretted all to skin and bones." These infirmities may be no detriment to a man's career of speech of special usefulness. They may even have been imposed upon him by divine wisdom as necessary qualifications for his peculiar course of service. Some plants owe their medicinal qualities to the marsh in which they grow, others to the shades in which alone they flourish. There are precious fruits put forth by the moon as well as by the sun. Boats need ballast as well as sail. A drag on the carriage wheel is no hindrance when the road runs downhill. Pain has probably in some cases developed genius, hunting out the soul which otherwise might have slept like a lion in its den. Had it not been for the broken wing, some might have lost themselves in the clouds. Some even of those choice doves who now bear the olive branch in their mouths and show the way to the ark. But where in body and mind their predisposing causes to lowness of spirit, it is no marvel if in dark moments the heart succumbs to them. The wonder in many cases is, and if inner lives could be written, men would see it so, how some ministers keep at their work at all and still wear a smile upon their countenances. Grace has its triumphs still, and patience has its martyrs. Martyrs nonetheless to be honored because the flames kindled about their spirits rather than their bodies, and their burning is unseen to human eyes. Let me stop there and say this, that what he's trying to do is get you to understand the mind of a pastor and what he goes through. He's trying to say that, you know, your body can be burned at the stake, but with pastors and those that are in the ministry, their minds are constantly burned up like a martyr through all of their afflictions. The attacks on the mind alone are, words cannot explain them to you. I cannot explain them to you with words. And I don't think you would understand them if I did. I just don't think you would. Other pastors understand them. They do. They can get it. They get it. They get it before you even finish your sentence. They get it because they've been through it and they know. The ministers of Jeremiah's, the ministries of Jeremiah's are as acceptable as those of Isaiah's. And even the soul in Jonah is a true prophet of the Lord, as Nineveh felt full well. Despise not the lame, for it is written that they take the prey, but honor those who, being faint, are yet pursuing. The tender-eyed Leah was more fruitful than the beautiful Rachel, and the griefs of Hannah were more divine than the boastings of Peninnah. Blessed are they that mourn, said the man of sorrows, and let none account them otherwise when their tears are salted with grace. We have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, and if there be a flaw in the vessel here and there, let none wonder. Our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression. Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking in the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversion? If not fully satisfied, and when are they? Consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment? To see the hopeful turn aside, the godly grow cold, professors abusing their privileges, and sinners waxing more bold in sin? Are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? The kingdom comes not as we would, the reverend name is not hallowed as we desire, and for this we must weep. How can we be otherwise than sorrowful while men believe not our report and the divine arm is not revealed? All mental work tends to weary and to depress, for much study is a weariness of the flesh. But ours is more than mental work, it is heart work. The labor of our inmost soul. How often on Lord's Day evenings do we feel as if life were completely washed out of us? Let me stop there and say this to you, that I completely can concur with that statement. Probably one of the hardest days that I go through is Monday. And it's not because it's the beginning of the week. It's because I have given everything that is in me on Sunday. And Satan knows that. So then Monday, he comes with his full force of attack and does his best to discourage. Probably, if we were more like Paul, let me back up here. How often on Lord's Day evenings do we feel as if life were completely washed out of us? After pouring out our souls over our congregations, we feel like empty earthen pitchers which a child might break. Probably, if we were more like Paul and watched for souls at a nobler rate, we should know more of what it is to be eaten up by the zeal of the Lord's house. It is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot it is to be consumed. We are to spend and to be spent, not to lay up ourselves in lavender and nurse our flesh. Such soul travail as that of a faithful minister will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion when heart and flesh will fail. Moses' hands grew heavy in intercession, and Paul cried out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Even John the Baptist is thought to have had his fainting fits, and the apostles were once amazed and were sore afraid. What he's saying is basically, when you are a living sacrifice, you pour your soul out, and everything that is in you is poured out for your people. So then you have to recharge. You have to refill. You have to go to God and get filled back and be in a constant place of that. Our position in the church will also conduce to this. A minister fully equipped for his work will usually be a spirit by himself, above, beyond, and apart from others. I have met many people that would love to take the reins of a church, and by the reins I mean just preach, but they would never take the responsibility of it. They would never deal with what it took to pastor people. And it is a sacrifice. It is not a place of glory. And it is a hated place. Just like when Moses spoke in the Old Testament, when he said what he said and he was attacked. Who do you think you are, Moses? Seeing all the congregation are holy. I've had somebody leave this church and say the same thing and put it in writing pretty much. That his position changed. I was like, well, all the members are equal. Yeah, equal in worth. You bet they are. But not in authority. Not in authority. And not in the burden. And don't have the call. And will not be able to stand. A minister fully equipped for his work will usually be a spirit by himself, above, beyond, and apart from others. The most loving of his people cannot enter into his peculiar thoughts. Let me just stop there again and say, yeah. You can't, I could not explain them to you. It is above explanation. Hard. Above his, into his peculiar thoughts, cares, and temptations. Testings and trials, temptations, afflictions, all of those things cannot explain to you how severe those can be. How absolutely hard and forceful those attacks can be. What's that? Debilitating those can be. And they are designed by God to test you, just like I just did that devotion on deliverances and afflictions, two witnesses. You and I will live a life of afflictions and deliverances. The most loving of his people. It says, a minister fully equipped for his work will usually be a spirit of himself, above, beyond, and apart from others. The most loving of his people cannot enter into his peculiar thoughts, cares, and temptations. In the ranks, men walk shoulder to shoulder with many comrades. But as the officer rises in rank, men of his standing are fewer in number. There are many soldiers, few captains, fewer colonels, but only one commander-in-chief. So in our churches, the man whom the Lord raises as a leader becomes, in the same degree in which he is a superior man, a solitary man. The mountaintops stand solemnly apart and talk only with God as he visits their terrible solitudes. God is very jealous of the time of his preachers in their prayer. And he takes them to a place and he puts them in a position like Moses on the mountain where they must be with him and him alone. And there he will meet with them. Men of God who rise above their fellows into nearer communion with heavenly things in their weaker moments feel the lack of human sympathy. Pastors come into a place to where sometimes and they're right, but that their flock cannot sympathize with them or do not. They do not understand their unique challenges. You can be always there for them, but they may not always be there for you. Living with that is something that takes getting used to. But you must. And that's what he's talking about. Like their Lord in Gethsemane, they look in vain for comfort to the disciples sleeping around them. They are shocked at the apathy of their little band of brethren and return to their secret agony with all the heavier burden pressing upon them, because they have found their dearest companions slumbering. No one knows but he who has endured it, the solitude of a soul which has outstripped its fellows in zeal for the Lord of hosts. It dares not reveal itself, lest men count it mad. Right? when I do and you see a little bit of it, might make you a little bit afraid. May not understand it. Why so bold? Why so strong? Why so forceful? That's why. That's why. The devil will do all that he can to water that fire down. He will use you. He will use your disobedience to God. He will use your rebellion to God. He will use your apathy. He will use your sin. He will use you to get to me. And it works for a short time. It works to discourage. No one knows but he who has endured it, the solitude of a soul which has outstripped its fellows in zeal for the Lord of hosts. It dares not reveal itself, lest men count it mad. It cannot conceal itself, for a fire burns within its bones. Only before the Lord does it find rest. Our Lord, sending out his disciples by two and two, manifested that he knew what was in men. But for such a man as Paul, it seems to me that no helpmeet was found. Barnabas or Silas or Luke were hills too low to hold high converse with such a Himalayan summit as the Apostle of the Gentiles. This loneliness, which if I mistake not, is felt by many of my brethren, is a fertile source of depression. And our ministers, fraternal meetings, and the cultivation of holy intercourse with kindred minds will, with God's blessing, help us greatly to escape the snare. What he means by that is that he would talk to other pastors. He would talk as much as you can talk to your own people, and you should, and there's some men that you can more, that it's good to have other pastors that you can talk to, because they understand the unique challenges. They're going through it. You know, there are pastors that confide in me, and I confide in them. And it helps that kind of that feeling of kind of being alone in what you're going through. As much as people try to comfort you, your own people, there's a difference in the, you know, in the war, in where that person is in the war. You know, so anyway, that's some of that. There can be little doubt that sedentary habits have a tendency to create despondency in some constitution. Burton, in his Anatomy of Melancholy, has a chapter upon this cause of sadness, and quoting from one of the myriad authors, whom he lays under contribution, he says, "Students are negligent of their bodies. Other men look to their tools. A painter will wash his pencils. A smith will look to his hammer, anvil, forge. A husbandman will mend his plow irons and grind his hatchet if it be dull. A falconer or huntsman will have an especially care of his hawks, hounds, horses, dogs, and musicians will string and unstring his lute. Only scholars neglect that instrument, their brain and spirits, I mean, which they daily use." Well said, Lucan, "See thou, twist not the rope so hard that it breaks." To sit long in one posture, poring over a book or driving a quill, is in itself a taxing of nature. But add to this a badly ventilated chamber, a body which has long been without muscular exercise, and a heart burdened with many cares, and we have all the elements for preparing a seething cauldron of despair, especially in the dim months of fog. When a blanket wraps the day, when the rotten woodlands drips, and the leaf is stamped in clay. So what he's saying is that get outside, get some air, get some exercise, go for a walk. It's one of the reasons why I go work out, and I get out, and I try to stand up and use my pulpit sometimes as a desk, and I try to keep up and not sit down so much, because it's easy to get caught up into that, and then the devil can use that, and can come after your mind and attack you easily. These are things that we don't think about that can happen. So if you're in a job where you're sitting a lot, you need to force yourself to get exercise. Force yourself to move around a bit because your mind will get into depression. You'll start to get discouraged. There's a physical reason for that. It's not always spiritual. No, you're not always lost because you're depressed, okay? It just means you're not saved. It means you got to get out and go for a walk and get some sunlight and get outside and get moving a little bit. Doesn't mean there's something spiritually wrong with you. Means you got to get up and get a walk and go out and get some exercise and move and get your mind out of the funk that it gets in sometimes. Don't wonder if your mind is mentally stressed through things and you're sitting a lot that there's not a reason for that. There is. There's a physical reason for that. So you got to move. Okay, you got to get yourself moving. All right. So that's all. That's very common. Let a man be naturally as blithe as a bird, he will hardly be able to bear up after year after year against such a suicidal process. He will make his study a prison and his books the warders of a gaol, which nature lies outside his window, calling him to health and beckoning him to joy. He who forgets the humming of the bees among the heather, the cooing of the wood pigeons in the forest, the song of birds in the woods, the ripplings of rills among the rushes, and the sighing of the wind among the pines, needs not wonder if his heart forgets to sing and his soul grows heavy. A day's breathing of fresh air upon the hills, or a few hours, ramble in the beech woods, umbrageous calm would sweep the cobwebs out of the brain of scores of our toiling ministers who are now but half alive. A mouthful of sea air or a stiff walk in the wind's face would not give grace to the soul, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is next best. Heaviest the heart is in heavy air. Every wind that rises blows away despair. Makes sense. The ferns and the rabbits, the streams and the trouts, the fir trees and the squirrels, the primroses and the violets, the farmyard, the new mown hay, and the fragrant hops, these are the best medicines for hypochondriacs. Think about that. The surest tonics for the declining, the best refreshments for the weary. For lack of opportunity or inclination, these great remedies are neglected and the student becomes a self-immolated victim. Got to get out and move. Got to get some air. Got to get some exercise. Sitting too long and cooped up too long like that will cause that. It'll aid that depression. People that sit on the internet all day and don't move. No wonder why they say the dumbest things online you can possibly say. Right? The times most favorable to fits of depression, so far as I have experienced, may be summed up in a brief catalog. First, among them, I must mention the hour of great success. When at last a long-cherished desire is fulfilled, when God has been glorified greatly by our means and a great triumph achieved, then we are apt to faint. It might be imagined that amid special favors our soul would soar to heights of ecstasy and rejoice with joy unspeakable. But it is generally the reverse. The Lord seldom exposes his warriors to the perils of exultation over victory. He knows that few of them can endure such a test and therefore dashes their cup with bitterness. So God sends him affliction along the way after victories because a man is in safety more in afflictions than he is in victories. I have learned that I am keener to hear God's voice and I listen closely when I am in afflictions than when I'm on the mountaintop. I cling closer to God in the valley of despair. In the valley of the shadow of death where darkness reigns, I cling closer to God than I do when I'm on the mountaintop of victory. You'll find that out about yourself, too. You abuse God's goodness to you. You despise the goodness of the Lord. when you sin against God when he has given you great things. When you abuse his grace and you sin against him even though he's blessed you so, God is showing you that you cannot handle blessings. So you must have afflictions to teach you to handle blessings. To teach you to be responsible in your blessings, God will send you afflictions. If you are abusing God's grace now, expect afflictions to come. They will come to teach you not to despise his blessings, but to handle them properly. That's the word. That's what God does to his children. He teaches them to be able to receive a blessing and have the responsibility to handle it. When you are not mature enough to handle that, then you need some training in the school of adversity. So he will send you there to teach you how blessed you really are. Tough lessons. So Elias, after the fire had fallen from heaven, after Baal's priest had been slaughtered and the rain has deluged the barren land, for him no notes of self-complacent music, no strutting like a conqueror in robes of triumph. He flees from Jezebel, and feeling the revulsion of his intense excitement, he prays that he might die. Lie, who must never see death, yearns after the rest of the grave, even as Caesar, the world's monarch, in his moments of pain, cried like a sick girl. Poor human nature cannot bear such strains as heavenly triumphs bring to it. There must come a reaction. Excess of joy or excitement must be paid for by subsequent depressions. While the trial lasts, the strength is equal to the emergency, but when it is over, natural weakness claims the right to show itself. What he's saying is God, in unusual times, God will strengthen you through a trial. And then after that's over, don't be surprised if a depressive spirit would come in and hover over you for a while. Because that's the natural course. Secretly sustained, Jacob can wrestle all night, but he must limp in the morning when the contest is over, lest he boast himself beyond measure. Paul may be caught up to the third heaven and hear unspeakable things, but a thorn in time flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, must be the inevitable sequel. Men cannot bear unalloyed happiness. Even good men are not yet fit to have their brows with laurel and with myrtle bound, without enduring secret humiliation to keep them in their proper place. Whirled from off our feet by revival, carried aloft by popularity, exalted by success in soul winning, we should be as the chaff which the wind driveth away, were it not that the gracious discipline of mercy breaks the ships of our vainglory with a strong east wind and casts up shipwrecked, naked and forlorn upon the rock of ages. Yep. Before any great achievement, some measure of the same depression is very usual. Surveying the difficulties before us, our hearts sink within us. The sons of Anak stalk before us, and we are as grasshoppers in our own sight in their presence. The cities of Canaan are walled up to heaven, and who are we that we should hope to capture them? We are ready to cast down our weapons and take to our heels. Nineveh is a great city, and we would flee into Tarshish sooner than encounter its noisy crowds. Already we look for a ship which may bear us quietly away from the terrible scene, and only a dread of tempest restrains our recreant footsteps. He's saying sometimes we just want to get away from everyone. It's so easy for a pastor to do that. It's so easy to lock yourself up. I've wanted to do it 1,000 times. Maybe not 1,000, but a lot. Spurgeon talks about something that happened to him. He said, "Such was my experience when I first became a pastor in London. My success appalled me, and the thought of the career which it seemed to open up, so far from elating me, cast me into the lowest depth, out of which I uttered my misery, and found no room for a gloria in excels. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude. I would betake to my village obscurity or emigrate to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods where I might be sufficient for the things which would be demanded of me. It was just then that the curtain was rising upon my life work, and I dreaded what it might reveal. I hope I was not faithless, but I was timorous and filled with a sense of my own unfitness. I dreaded the work which a gracious providence had prepared for me. I felt myself a mere child and trembled as I heard the voice which said, "Arise and thresh the mountains and make them as chaff." This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields a deluge of mercy. Depression has now become to me as a prophet in rough clothing, a John the Baptist heralding the near coming of the Lord's, of my Lord's richer benison. So have far better men found it. The scouring of the vessel has fitted it for the Master's use. Immersion in suffering has preceded the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Fasting gives an appetite for the banquet. The Lord is revealed in the backside of the desert, while his servant keepeth the sheep and waits in solitary awe. The wilderness is the way to Canaan. The low valley leads to the towering mountain. Defeat prepares for victory. The raven is sent forth before the dove. The darkest hour of the night precedes the day dawn. The mariners go down to the depths, but the next wave makes them mount to the heaven. Their soul is melted because of trouble before he bringeth them to their desired haven. In the midst of a long stretch of unbroken labor, the same affliction may be looked for. The bow cannot always be bent without fear of breaking. Repose is as needful to the mind as sleep is to the body. Our Sabbaths are our days of toil, and if we do not rest upon some other day, we shall break down. Even the earth must lie fallow and have her Sabbaths, and so must we. Hence the wisdom and compassion of our Lord when he said to his disciples, "Let us go into the desert and rest a while." What? When the people are fainting? When the multitudes are like sheep upon the mountains without a shepherd? Does Jesus talk of rest? When scribes and Pharisees, like grievous wolves, are rending the flock, does he take his followers on an excursion to a quiet resting place? Does some red-hot zealot denounce such atrocious forgetfulness of present and pressing demands? Let him rave in his folly. The Master knows better than to exhaust his servants and quench the light of Israel. Rest time is not waste time. It is economy to gather fresh strength. Look at the mower in the summer of day. With so much to cut down ere the sun sets, he pauses in his labor. Is he a sluggard? He looks for his stone and begins to draw it up and down his scythe. With a rink-a-tink, rink-a-tink, is that idle music? Is he wasting precious moments? How much he might have moaned while he has been ringing out those notes. But he is sharpening his tool, and he will do far more when once again he gives his strength to those long sweeps which lay the grass prostrate and rose before him. Even thus a little pause prepares the mind for greater service in the good cause. Fishermen must mend their nets, and we must every now and then repair our mental waste and set our machinery in order for future service. To tug the oar from day to day, hike a galley slave who knows no holiday suits not mortal men. Mill streams go on and on forever, but we must have our pauses and our intervals. Who can help being out of breath when the race is continued without intermission? Even beasts of burden must be turned out to grass occasionally. The very sea pauses at ebb and flood. Earth keeps the Sabbath of the wintry months, and man, even when exalted to be God's ambassador, must rest or faint, must trim his lamp or let it burn low, must recruit his vigor or grow prematurely old. It is wisdom to take occasional furlough. In the long run, we shall do more by sometimes doing less. On and on and on forever, without recreation, may suit spirits emancipated from this heavy clay. But while we are in this tabernacle, we must every now and then cry halt and serve the Lord by holy inaction and consecrated leisure. Let no tender conscience doubt the lawfulness of going out of harness for a while, but learn from the experience of others the necessity and duty of taking timely rest. That's why about every 4 months or 5 months I try to get out of here. I probably should do it about every 4 months. Smart. It's wise. And it's better for you. Now, he gets into something. He gets into more of the personal aspects of what a pastor goes through, the kind of pointed attacks of what happens. Sometimes you will see things and you will wonder why that affects a pastor so much that maybe it wouldn't affect you as much. So I want to share that with you, and I want you to kind of listen closely to what he has to say. He's a very wise man that was in the ministry. He was a young man when he started. He was 19, and he preached 30-some years at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, I believe it was. And then I think he died at 57, was it? 54, yeah. He preached 30 years, and then he died. Almost 40 years. Yeah, it was 40 years, I think, almost. Close to 40 years, 35 years or something as a pastor. And he did the work of probably three men, you know. One crushing stroke has sometimes laid the minister very low. Sometimes you don't understand the wounds that you can cause to a pastor. You don't understand. Okay, you all have a career. You all have something that you've given your kind of life to do as far as, I mean, that's your life's work, right? It's different with a pastor because this is my life's work. And it's soul work. It's attached and connected to all that I am. And this is my work. So that's why this is everything that God has called me to do and put the Spirit of God inside of me to do. Do you understand that? So when this work is attacked, when this work is, it is meant to destroy me when it is attacked. It doesn't work by God's grace. And that's what it is God's grace. But he says this, I want you to understand why it affects a pastor so much, more than what you can imagine. One crushing stroke has sometimes laid the minister very low. The brother most relied upon becomes a traitor. All too often. Judas lifts up his heel against the man who trusted him, and the preacher's heart for the moment fails him. We are all too apt to look to an arm of flesh, and from the propensity many of our sorrows arise. Equally overwhelming is the blow when an honored and beloved member yields to temptation and disgraces the holy name with which life was named. See, sometimes people look at a pastor and they say, oh, well, somebody sinned in the congregation, so he just wants to bring the hammer down on him, or he just wants to do this. No, you don't understand how bad that grieves. Because you are my life's work. Paul said that, didn't he? You are our epistles written on our hearts. So when you fail, I fail. Do you understand that? When you fail, I see myself as a direct failure in your failure. I wonder how I failed you so that you came to that place of failure. Get it? It's not just you. Like you sin against God, but you don't sin. When you sin against God, you don't sin on your own. In that, you don't affect just you. Right? You affect everyone, including your pastor, especially your pastor. Think of Paul, when he said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Think of him when he said, all Asia turned away from me. No man stood with me. Understand? I can't make you love God and I can't make you obey him. But it won't grieve me any less that you when you do, I'll grieve just as much when you don't obey God. Equally overwhelming is the blow when an honored and beloved member yields to temptation and disgraces the holy name in which life was named. Anything is better than this. This makes the preacher long for a lodge in some vast wilderness where he may hide his head forever and hear no more the blasphemous jeers of the ungodly. He would rather ball up into a ball and hide himself in the deepest pit he could find than to deal with that. Listen to this statement. 10 years of toil do not take so much life out of us as we lose in a few hours by Ahithophel the traitor or Demas the apostate. I can fully tell you that I am in 100% agreement with that statement. I can guarantee you the amount of people that have betrayed me in this ministry and turned on me, it has taken 10 years off of my life. I believe that. And maybe God will give it back to me, but I'll tell you what, I know it. It's made me older. Strife also in division and slander. Imagine giving your life for holiness, for truth, for righteousness, for the gospel's sake. Being sanctified, separated unto God, dwelling with God, communing with God, giving your life to God, and then having men slander and lie about you. And women. Right? See, to people that are not true, it doesn't bother them that much. But when that's your life's work, and you have never lifted your hand to do any evil like that, and you know that, it grips you. It is meant to take the steam out of you. It is meant to destroy you. Because that's what the old accuser does. That's what the slanderer does. That's what Satan does. Strife also in division and slander and foolish censures have often laid holy men prostrate and made them go as with a sword in their bones. Hard words wound some delicate minds very keenly. Many of the best ministers, from the very spirituality of their character, are exceedingly sensitive, too sensitive for such a world as this. What he means by that is some things that are not a big deal to you become an extremely big deal to him. A kick that scarce would move a horse would kill a sound divine. By experience, and this is one that I'm learning. You know how Paul said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says this, by experience the soul is hardened to the rough blows which are inevitable in our warfare. But at first, these things utterly stagger us and send us to our homes wrapped in a horror of great darkness. Spurgeon went through a lot of these things. He had a lot of slander, as true preachers of God will have. But just to give you an idea, an example of this, you know, when things like that happened to a pastor, it grips their soul. It would grip anybody. But to have it to them is even worse. 10 years of toil do not take so much life out of us as we lose in a few hours of Ahithophel the traitor or Demas the apostate. Strife also and division and slander and foolish censures have often laid holy men prostrate and made them go as with a sword in their bones. Hard words wound some delicate minds very keenly. Many of the best of ministers, from the very spirituality of their character, exceedingly sensitive, too sensitive for such a world as this. A kick that scarce would move a horse would kill a sound divine. By experience, the soul is hardened to the rough blows which are inevitable in our warfare. But at first, these things utterly stagger us and send us to our homes, wrapped in a horror of great darkness. The trials of a true minister are not few, and such as are caused by ungrateful professors are harder to bear than the coarsest attacks of avowed enemies. Here is what you have to understand. It is easy for me when I see an enemy face to face and I know who they are. Those enemies are easier to defeat. But the ones that come in the cloak as a friend are the hardest ones to fight. And Satan knows that. I want you to listen to this. Let no man who looks for ease of mind and seeks the quietude of life enter the ministry. If he does so, he will flee from it in disgust. To the lot of few does it fall to pass through such horror of great darkness at that which fell upon me after the deplorable accident at the Surrey Music Hall. This is what he's talking about, what happened. I want you to listen to what happened. Somebody yelled fire in that place, and seven people, was it seven? I think seven people died. They trampled them to death. I was pressed beyond measure and out of bounds with an enormous weight of misery. The tumult, the panic, the deaths were day and night before me. Anti made life, and it made life a burden. Then I sang in my sorrow, the tumult of my thoughts doth but increase my woe. My spirit languisheth, my heart is desolate and low. From that dream of horror I was awakened in a moment by the gracious application to my soul of the text, Him hath the God the Father exalted. The fact that Jesus is still great, let his servants suffer as they may, piloted me back to the calm reason and peace. Should so terrible a calamity overtake any of my brethren, let them both patiently hope and quietly wait for the salvation of God. See, God is unique with his servants, with his preachers. He does not always deliver them quickly. He makes them to go through seasons of long, long distresses. I've learned that the hard way. Long, as the test of faithfulness of their calling. When troubles multiply and discouragements follow each other in long succession, like Job's messengers, then too, amid the perturbing of soul occasioned by evil tidings, despondency despoils the heart of all its peace. Constant droppings wear away stones, and the bravest minds feel the fret of repeated afflictions. If a scanty cupboard is rendered a severe trial by the sickness of a wife or the loss of a child, and if ungenerous remarks of hearers are followed by the opposition of deacons and the coolness of members, then like Jacob we are apt to cry, all these things are against me. When David returned to Ziklag and found the city burned, goods stolen, wives carried off, and his troops ready to stone him, we read he encouraged himself in his God. And well was it for him that he could do so, for he would then have fainted if he had not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Accumulated distresses increase each other's weight. They play into each other's hands, and like bands of robbers, ruthlessly destroy our comforts. Wave upon wave is severe work for the strongest swimmer. The place where two seas meet strains the most seaworthy keel. If there were a regulated pause between the buffetings of adversity, the spirit would stand prepared. But when they come suddenly and heavily, like the battering of great hailstones, the pilgrim may well be amazed. The last ounce breaks the camel's back, And when that last ounce is laid upon us, what wonder if we for a while are ready to give up the ghost? This evil will come upon us, we know not why, and then it is all the more difficult to drive it away. See, causeless depression is the hardest thing to drive away. Causeless depression is not to be reasoned with, nor can David's harp charm it away by sweet discoursings. As well fight with the mist as with the shapeless, undefinable, yet all beclouding hopelessness. One affords himself no pity when in this case, because it seems so unreasonable and even sinful to be troubled without manifest cause, and yet troubled the man is, even in the very depths of his spirit. If those who laugh at such melancholy did but feel the grief of it for 1 hour, their laughter would be sobered into compassion. I can tell you that is the absolute gospel truth right there. If God sends a little depression your way, he will send much compassion to follow it that you will learn for others. Resolution might perhaps shake it off, but where are we to find the resolution when the whole man is unstrung? The physician and the divine may unite their skill in such cases and both find their hands full and more than full. The iron bolt, which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope, holds our spirits in gloomy prison, needs a heavenly hand to push it back. And when that hand is seen, we cry with the apostle, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted." 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. It is the God of all consolation who can with sweet, oblivious antidote cleanse our poor bosoms of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart. Simon sinks till Jesus takes him by the hand. The devil within rends and tears the poor child till time, word of authority, commands him to come out of him. When we are ridden with horrible fears and weighed down with an intolerable incubus, we need but the Son of Righteousness to arise, and the evils generated of our darkness are driven away. But nothing short of this will chase away time, nightmare of the soul. You can try every remedy in the world, but if God doesn't shine the light and give the relief, nothing will, and no one can. Timothy Rogers, I've told you about his book. I've read portions of it to you. The Causes and Cures of Melancholy, I think that's what it was called. Timothy Rogers, the author of a treatise on melancholy, and Simon Brown, the writer of some remarkably sweet hymns, proved in their own cases how unavailing is the help of man if the Lord withdraw the light from the soul. That's that darkness and destitution. When God does that, there is nothing. What you see as the sun shining, they see it as darkness. And there's no way to explain it to you any other way. There's no way to change it. It is but the grace of God that you stand and continue on day after day after day. It is God's grace that holds you up. Because all that you can see around you is complete darkness. All that is around you is dissolution. Month after month after month. If it be inquired why the valley of the shadow of death must so often be traversed by the servants of King Jesus, the answer is not far to find. Listen closely. All this is promotive of the Lord's mode of working, which is summed up in these words, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Instruments shall be used, but their intrinsic weakness shall be clearly manifested. There shall be no division of glory, no diminishing the honor due to the great worker, Jesus Christ. The man shall be emptied of self and then filled with the Holy Ghost. In his own apprehension, he shall be like a sere leaf driven of the tempest, and then shall be strengthened into brazen walls against the enemies of truth. I cannot tell you how many times I have been on the ground, I have been broken, I have not had strength to come into this pulpit and preach and to teach to you. But in due time, Christ gives his strength to do it. When I don't even want to. I never thought there would be a time that I didn't want to. It surprised me that there was a time that I always thought about that when I heard people say things, or I didn't always think about, but I thought about that when people said things like that. I was like, well, why wouldn't you want to? I got to quit asking questions like that because I always experience that when I do that. Like the other day, I said, I've never had a time where I come to God and I couldn't say anything. Well, I had it. This is why God does it, though. The man shall be emptied of self and then filled with the Holy Ghost. In his own apprehension, he shall be like a sere leaf driven to the tempest and shall be strengthened into a brazen wall against the enemies of truth. To hide pride from the worker is the great difficulty. See, God has to hide the pride from the vessel that he uses. So because he uses his ministers, because he uses them, he has to humble them. There's no other way. So they remember that God is the one that does it and not them. Uninterrupted success and unfading joy in it would be more than our weak heads could bear. That's for sure. I had a lot of that. I had a lot of victories. A lot of time of victories. A long stretch of them. Our wine must needs be mixed with water, lest it turn our brains. My witness is that those who are honored, listen closely, please. I want you to understand something. My witness is that those who are honored of their Lord in public have usually to endure a secret chastening or to carry a peculiar cross, lest by any means they exalt themselves and fall into the snare of the devil. How constantly the Lord calls Ezekiel, son of man, amid his soarings into the superlative splendors. Just when with eye undimmed he is strengthened to gaze into the excellent glory, the word son of man falls on his ears, sobering the heart which else might have been intoxicated with the honor conferred upon it. Such humbling but salutary messages or depressions whisper in our ears. They tell us in a manner not to be mistaken that we are but men, frail, feeble, apt to faint. By all the casting down of his servants, God is glorified. For they are led to magnify him when again he sets them on their feet. And even while prostrate in the dust, their faith yields him praise. They speak all time more sweetly of his faithfulness and are the more firmly established in his love. Such mature men as sonic elderly preachers are could scarcely have been produced if they had not been emptied from vessel to vessel and made to see their own emptiness and the vanity of all things round about them. Glory be to God for the furnace, the hammer, and the file. Heaven shall be all the fuller of bliss because we have been filled with anguish here below, and earth shall be better tilled because of our training in the school of adversity. And that is what it is. It is the school of adversity. And all must go to it. All preachers definitely must go to it if they are the Lord's. Here's the end. And listen closely. The lesson of wisdom is this. Be not dismayed by soul trouble. Count it no strange thing, but a part of ordinarily ministerial experience. Should the power of depression be more than ordinary, think not that all is over with your usefulness. Cast not away your confidence, for it hath great recompense of reward. Even if the enemy's foot be on your neck, expect to rise amid overthrow him. Cast the burden of the present, along with the sin of the past and the fear of the future, upon the Lord, who forsaketh not his saints. Live by the day, by the hour. Put no trust in frames and feelings. Oh, what a lesson. What a hard, hard lesson, huh? Very difficult. Your feelings will change hourly. Secondly, follow them not. The advice that I give to you, I have kept myself, and that is follow the book, not your feelings, not the thoughts of your heart at the particular time that you are vexed or in discouragement or depression. Just follow the book. That's it. Just follow the book. Cast not away your confidence, for it hath great recompense of reward. Put no trust in frames or feelings. Care more for a grain of faith than a ton of excitement. Trust in God alone and lean not on the reeds of human help. Be not surprised when friends fail you. It is a failing world. Never count upon immutability in man. Inconsistency you may reckon upon without fear of disappointment. Amen. The disciples of Jesus forsook him. Be not amazed if your adherents wander away to other teachers, as they were not your all when with you. All is not gone from you with their departure. Serve God with all your might while the candle is burning. And then, when it goes out for a season, you will have the less to regret. Be content to be nothing, for that is what you are. When your own emptiness is painfully forced upon your consciousness, chide yourself that you ever dreamed of being full, except in the Lord. Set small store by present rewards. Be grateful for earnests by the way, but look for the recompensing joy hereafter. Continue with double earnestness to serve your Lord when no visible result is before you. Any simpleton can follow the narrow path in the light. Faith's rare wisdom enables us to march on in the dark with infallible accuracy, since she places her hand in that of her great guide. Between this and heaven, there may be rougher weather yet, but it is all provided for by our covenant head. In nothing let us be turned aside from the path which the divine call has urged us to pursue. Come fair or come foul, the pulpit is our watchtower, and the ministry our warfare. Be it ours, when we cannot see the face of our God, to trust under the shadow of his wings. Amen. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you, Father, for faithful men that did go on before us, Lord, that suffered for you, Lord, that served you through all seasons. And may we be faithful. May I be faithful. And Lord, may you take this teaching that was delivered originally to pastors in training, and may it feed your flock what they need, Lord, to understand how better to love their pastor and pray for him and his family. And Lord, may we stand firm in the faith in these end times. May we stand firm through all evils that come our way, through all challenges. And Lord, continue to burn in me that holiness, that righteousness, that truth, that sanctification, and that sober spirit. Give me the vigilance, Lord, the diligence, the fight that I need to fight the good fight of faith. Help me to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Use this, Father, to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. '57? Yeah.